Again, it's good to be here this morning. Hopefully that the things that I've prepared to say will be beneficial to us. Hopefully I can say them in a way that you might learn what I've learned through the study of this lesson. Unfortunately, as I've said many times, you get up here and you speak and you prepare for this and you think that there's a lot that you can say and a lot that you can be learned, but you always come down at the end and say, you know, I learned a lot more than I was able to tell somebody else as you study for this. If you will, for a few minutes, turn with me to Romans, the 15th chapter. And there in verse 3 and 4, Paul said, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." As we look at the New Testament preaching, a lot of the things that were done by the apostles and the writers there, they appealed to Old Testament scriptures. They made the argument that things that were written previously or written aforetime, or written in the past, were beneficial to us for our learning. And Paul says here that the purpose of that is that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And one of the things that you think about in terms of comfort of the scriptures, it's one thing to have scripture to know that what you're doing is right, and it should be uncomfortable to us when we're doing something and we either don't have scripture or we're not sure we have it. But he says through comfort of the scriptures. But on the other hand, sometimes the scriptures aren't really comforting, are they? Sometimes the scriptures are written in terms of correction. And if I remember some of the correction I got as a child, you know, it wasn't very comforting. In fact, it kind of hurt a little bit. And this is some of the things that happens to us in the Scripture. So we're going to look today at some of the Old Testament Scriptures, specifically the book of Malachi. If you want to turn over there to that particular book. And we're going to study the book of Malachi for just a few minutes this morning. And taking advantage of what Paul has given us here in Romans chapter 15. To say that these things were written, not to us specifically, but they were written so that we might learn from them. Malachi was the last prophet sent to the children of Israel. After Malachi, there were no more prophets until Christ came. Malachi lived and worked and wrote probably some 400 years before the coming of Christ. He worked after the return of the Jews from captivity. If you're familiar with the Old Testament history, you will recognize that God made a promise to Abraham. And through Isaac and Jacob, and through 12 sons of Jacob, these individuals went down into Egypt for a period of time. And then they were brought back up out of Egypt. They were given a land. They were given a nation. They were given a king. And they were given a law by Moses. And through the years, these people departed from God's law and didn't follow what he had said. And consequently, out of the 12 tribes, 10 of them were taken off by the Assyrians and were never heard from again. Two of them were left in the southern kingdom for a period of time later. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar came down and carried these off into captivity because they had departed from God's law. Well, it was after this captivity that people like Nehemiah came back and they began to reconstruct Jerusalem, for these Babylonians had destroyed it. They began to reconstruct the wall, reconstruct the temple. And Malachi is talking or writing to these people who have come back out of this captivity. And if you remember, those people that were over there were oftentimes identified as the remnant. And in this remnant were people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the people that Malachi is writing to here are not the Jews of the Ahab and Jezebel type, not the Jews that were before this captivity, not the Jews that were worshiping idols, but this was the remnant, the purified ones, if you will, who had been purified by this captivity, who have now been brought back into Jerusalem, and they are beginning to rebuild the things as it were. And just as the New Testament is addressed primarily to Christians, and we find a lot of instruction, a lot of correction there, this is intended towards these Jews. And what we find in the book of Malachi is, again, that these people were not the idol worshipers that sometimes characterized the Jews prior to this captivity. But what has happened was that these individuals were now being careless in their service to God. They weren't really worshiping the idols and weren't really going into apostasy, as it were, but they were just getting careless. They were getting lackadaisical in what they were doing. And Malachi uses a form of writing here that after you read it a while, maybe you don't have the same sense of humor that I do, but all I could see here was little Gary Coleman here in Different Strokes. You know, the writer would ask this question, and you'd almost see the guy say, "What you talking about, Willis?" You know, in the first part of it, he says, "I have loved you." And they sit back and says, "Well, where have you loved us? How have you loved us?" In other words, what you talking about? One of the things that happens to many people is that we become blind to love. We become blind to God's love. We become blind to the love of our parents. We become blind to the love of our spouses. And we get into this mode where it's, "What have you done for me lately?" You know, we think that when our parents apply the rod of correction that there isn't any love there. Sometimes children get the idea that if we don't have a birthday party, if we don't give them a present, if we don't continually give them something, that we don't love them. In the same way when we talk about our spouses, you know, if something special isn't happening, we don't think there's any love there. You know, as husbands, you know, if the wife doesn't do something special for us, doesn't fix up our particularly favorite meal, we begin to wonder whether or not she loves us. It doesn't matter that she's cleaned the house and washed the windows and made the beds and washed the clothes and all of these kinds of things. And the same way with the wives. You know, if you don't get that box of candy, you don't get that dozen roses, you begin to wonder about the husband. It doesn't matter that he goes to work 8 hours a day and he puts money in the bank and puts food on the table. And these kinds of things. So we sit back and we're looking at this, "What have you done for me lately?" type of thing. And this is what these Jews had done. I don't want to get any marital spats started here, but we may do that. So, but the problem was not with God, or it's not with the spouse, or it's not with the parents. The problem is with us and our recognition. What do we recognize? As far as these Jews were concerned, Malachi here says in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob." And as you look at the history of the Jews, you can see where God loved Jacob, because he followed Jacob right down into Egypt. He brought him up out of Egypt, gave him land. What did he do for Esau? He says a little bit later on, he says, "I hated Esau. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." In verse 4, he talks about Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau. And Edom says, you know, we're in bad shape now, but we're going to go back in and we're going to rebuild. And God says, "It won't work, because I'm going to throw it down again." So from history, the Jews then had the idea of how God had loved them. He had separated them. He had given them a law. He had given them a land. He had given them all of these things. And yet they kind of sit back and say, "Well, so what have you done for me lately?" They failed to recognize God's love. Today, we're a lot of times in the same boat. Turn with me, if you will, over to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And there, beginning with verse 22, it says, "Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and began to preach to the men of Athens." And most of us recognize this particular passage, because this is where he said he'd been passing through all of their idols, and he had observed one that said to the unknown God. But what I want you to see as we take a look at this is verse 25, and he says, "Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things." Now notice what he says there. God giveth life and breath to all things as a manifestation of his love. And in verse 28, He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, as also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, what is this really talking about? You know, in God we live and we move and we have our being, and he gives us life and breath to all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there with verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says that, talks about God who has talked to us in different ways and different manners, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But notice it says in the latter part of verse 2 there, that says, by whom he made the worlds. This very world that we live in, God has made it. This very world that we have. Now, we take in oxygen to live. God has given us the breath. God has provided the oxygen atmosphere around this so that when we do take in this breath, it has that life-giving oxygen. But we also have a problem that if we take in oxygen and we keep consuming it, how long will that oxygen supply last? Well, God has taken care of that. As you look around you right now, this is the spring of the year. The plants are regenerating. The leaves are turning green. And as man takes in oxygen and gives off carbon dioxide, the green leafy plants take in carbon dioxide and give off oxygen. And now we've got a cycle. The oxygen supply is there, and it's all that we need, and it's all that's necessary. And somewhere in the world, at every given point in time, there are green plants growing, and this cycle keeps going. So this oxygen cycle that we have keeps us supplied with breath. But also, as we look out in the springtime, it's a time of regeneration. Many of you are out there with your spades and shovels and rototillers, and you're getting ready to put in the tomatoes and the beans and the corn and all of this other kind of thing. And here again, God has loved us in that he spoke the worlds into existence, and he keeps them there by the power of his word, and that seed will generate that tomato, and it'll generate that bean, it'll generate that ear of corn. And we have a recurring food supply. The animals regenerate, reproduce, that we use for meat. And there is always this renewable resource, I think is the word that they like to use today. So all of this keeps going on, and yet some people say God doesn't love us. But yet we know that in verse 3 of this Hebrews chapter 1, it says, and upholding all things by the power of his word. You know, God spake this world into existence. He keeps all of these things happening by the simple power of his word. And when the end comes, it'll be by the same power of that word. One word from God, and there'll be no more trees, and there'll be no more animals, and there'll be no more oxygen, and there'll be no more world. And yet people say, how has God loved us? He keeps this thing going just as we have it today. In Matthew chapter 5, there Jesus is engaged in giving this Sermon on the Mount. Turn to chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. There Jesus said, ye have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And he said, why should this be done? And he answers that question in verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And the point here is that God loves us because he gives us this sun and he gives us this rain. And a sidelight here is that we ought to love our enemies because we ought to be imitators of God. We ought to be his children. And one of the characteristics of children is a lot of times they have the same traits, the same characteristics of the parents. So that's the concept here, that we ought to inherit, if you will, some of these characteristics of God. If we don't, then we're not his children. But he says that he has loved them enough to send the rain on the just and the unjust. So what we must conclude here is that God's love has extended to all men, because all men breathe, all men eat, all men feel the sun. Some of us more than others, Randy. And some of us see and feel the rain, and we use it. And God has extended this to all men. God has certainly loved us, even though we fail to recognize it sometimes, as did those Jews in Malachi's time. But these are the physical blessings, if you will. But there are some spiritual things that also indicate the fact that God loves us. Turn with me, if you will, over to John chapter 15. And here the apostle, which we sometimes refer to as the apostle of love, because he does deal a lot with the love that God had to us. We'll see one of this process. In John chapter 15, beginning there in verse 9, he says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." So Jesus said, "I followed the example of the Father. He has loved me as a son, and as he has done this, so I have loved you." And then in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, this is my commandment, is that you love one another." So here we have the love of the Father being demonstrated to the Son. The Son takes that example and loves those people, and we're to follow that example and love one another. So here is the process by which it comes. But notice in verse 13, he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And here is love manifested. And certainly in Jesus we see that love, don't we? Because that's exactly what he did. He laid down his life for his friends. He went to the cross to die for our sins. And yet some people have the audacity to sit back and say, "Where has he loved us? How has he loved us?" Just as these Jews did. And it's obvious from the scripture that he has loved us. It's just a matter that we again need to recognize what that is. Turn again, if you will, over to Romans chapter 5. And here in this chapter, again, we're talking about greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And beginning here in Romans chapter 5 with verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now notice what's happened here. If somebody doesn't love you, are they going to die for you? And yet we find out, first of all, that Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. That tells me that Christ loved all men, not just the Christians, not just the Jews, but he loved all men, because it says he died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, it says that God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were still alienated from God. We were like the others. We were ungodly. But he says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the ultimate manifestation of love. Can we still sit back and say, how has God loved us? The scriptures are very plain that, yes, he does love us. And finally, the verse that we should all recognize and be able to quote from heart is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What greater manifestation is there? What more can God do for us? And yet you sit back and you see some of the things on television. You hear some of the televangelists say, if you put a little seed faith in, you're going to get something back. Do this, you're going to get something back. You're going to be rich. And people who don't get this are saying, does God really love us? And yet the scripture plainly teaches that God does love us, and that God is prepared to save us if we're prepared to love him. So we needn't be like these old Jews back here in Malachi and say, how has God loved us, or where has he loved us? It should be quite evident that God indeed does love us. In verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1, then he takes this concept and goes a little bit further with it. He says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name." What you talking about? How do we despise your name? How is it that we despise your name? Here's a God that loves us, and here's a God that we worship. Says, what are you talking about? How do we despise the name? Well, as we said earlier, one of the things happened is that they were despising God's name by being careless, and we'll develop that just a little bit here. In Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28, the book there says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely is this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and there is none other commandment greater than these." So Jesus here divided the old law into two general commandments. One is to love God and to keep his commandments. The other to love the neighbor as thyself. And as you look at the book of Malachi, you will see this very division that happens here. Malachi will talk about the fact that they have not returned God's love, and in terms of the sacrifices and the statutes, and they have also not returned God's love by not treating their brothers fairly. So when he says, where is my honor, where is my fear, what God is really asking, he says, I've loved you, what am I getting in return? And certainly we're about to find out what they were going to get in return. With respect to God, what does it mean to despise his name? Well, we find several things. In chapter 1 and verse 7, one of the things they did to despise God's name was to offer polluted bread upon his altar. In verse 8, it says, you offer the blind and the lame and the sick upon the altar. He makes the comment there that these kinds of offerings, he says, man wouldn't accept. He says, you think this is acceptable to God? Try offering it to your governor. What would happen if we were back in the Roman days where taxes were paid with 10% of the flock, 10% of the herd, 10% of the chickens? And what you went out and you did was you went out and you picked all the runts of the litter and all the lame chickens and all the one-legged sheep, and you brought this to the governor and said, here, this is my tax. You know, he'd probably laugh in your face. But he said, this is what you tried to do. As far as God is concerned, as you tried to give him the dregs, if you will, of the herds that you have, and thus you have despised his name. In verse 13, it says, you said, behold, what a weariness it is, and snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and thus you brought in the offering. He says, should I accept this of your hand? And what he says is, weariness. What a weariness. It's too much trouble, Lord. You mean I've got to go out there and I've got to get all of that firstling of the flock and I've got to get all these things together and I've got to pick and choose? It just takes too much time. Just take what I've got and be satisfied with it. That's what he's saying here in verse 13. That was the way these people operated. Yeah, we're sacrificing, but we're not sacrificing according to what God has commanded. In chapter 3 and verse 8, there they robbed God This is how they despised his name. They kept back some of the tithes. Certainly the offerings that we've already looked at weren't up to what God's standards were. And thus, by not offering all of the offerings, by holding back part of the tithe, they had despised God's name. It's very similar to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember what they did? They sold their property, and they decided to keep part of it, but yet tell the apostles and the people there that they had given it all. This is kind of what these people were doing. They were keeping back. They weren't giving God the best of what they had. And again, what was offered, what they did offer, wasn't of any value. Now, what good's a one-legged sheep? Now, what good's the run of the litter? Just no value to it at all. And this is, you know, they were returning what they thought God was giving to them, which certainly was not true. But in chapter 2 and verse 17 and chapter 3 and verse 13, the words of these people were also that which would give God's name a bad look. They had despised him. Their words had wearied them. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, well, how have we wearied him? It says, everyone that doeth evil is good. You know, you can just imagine some of these priests going out here and this very high up official in the Jewish scheme of things bringing this spotted, blemished, sick lamb to the altar to be offered, and a guy patting him on the back said, good job. It was evil. The sacrifice was evil. The sacrifice wasn't what God had intended it to be. And these people knew it. But when this important person put it upon the altar, they were saying, good job. And this is what God is saying here. He that doeth evil is good. And he said, and the Lord delights in that. Well, this wasn't quite true. But this is what they were saying. And they had worried him when they says, where is the God of judgment? And again, sometimes we get that idea too. You know, we look about us and we see all these people prospering and we see all the evil that goes on, all the rape and the murder. And, you know, hardly a day goes by but what the 12 o'clock news, the 7 o'clock news, or the midnight news, or the newspaper hasn't got some bizarre event going on there. And we just wonder sometimes, how long can God let this go? What is going to happen? Why aren't these people punished? And yet God will be there in his own good time. But yet these people says, where is the God of judgment? And a lot of times people, you know, begin to feel good because, well, maybe we are doing right because God hasn't come in and condemned us. So we must be in the right way. But yet this is not true either. God will have his way regardless of what we think. But also, as we look in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, your words have been stout against me. You have said, it's vain to serve God, verse 14. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. You know, here they're kind of grumbling. And again, look at the expectations. They that work wickedness are set up. And we look around, and we even sing a song in the book, you know, we begin to wonder, why the wicked prosper? But you see it, don't you? The wicked prosper on every hand. The rich people of this world, how many of them are Christians? The rich people of this world, how many of them go to church? And yet we sit back and say, well, what good does it do us to follow God's word? Are we going to be rich? See what we have here? What we're saying is that we're comparing the physical blessings of this world to the spiritual blessings that God offers, and God comes in second place. And brethren, that not ought to be. God needs to have first place. And when we do something like this, God says, your words are stout against me. You've slapped me in the face. So they had despised God's name by their actions. So we can despise God's name, first of all, by strange worship. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks there about people who had the form of godliness. And this is certainly what we see here in what Malachi is talking about here. They sacrificed, all right. They sacrificed in the temple. They sacrificed on the altar. And it looked good. But God wasn't pleased with their sacrifice because it wasn't according to his law. And one of the things that we have to be wary of today is the fact that we have a form of godliness, but it's like the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, where that zeal had the zeal to worship, but it's not according to knowledge. God doesn't approve any old sacrifice. God doesn't accept any old worship, anything that you want to give him. If it's not according to his plan, then it's just like these people here. They had wearied God. They had despised his name. And what we're saying is, God, you'll accept what I give you and like it. And there's very few of us as parents that would accept that kind of behavior out of our children, would we? And yet we expect God to do it. People expect God to do it. We grumble. And we do less than our best. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." If we've got something better to give and don't give it, where do we stand in terms of this great king? So we can despise God's name that way. But there was a second thing that they, in which they were said to despise God's name, and that has to do with respect to the neighbor or the brother. In chapter 2, in verse 10, the book there says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" One of the things we want to notice here with respect to the brother, love your neighbor as yourself, is that it starts with a knowledge of the law. In chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and that they should seek law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now again, Malachi is addressing the Jewish priests there. But yet today we know that we are a royal priesthood. Every member of the church is a royal priesthood. And that we need to keep or retain knowledge, just as these priests did under the Old Testament law. And we're to seek law at the mouth of the lawgiver. Again, we're to take our finger and put it into the scripture and seek the law. The word "seek's" not too difficult to understand. I think all of us in our childhood somewhere have played the game hide and seek. And certainly when we're getting ready to play that game, we certainly know what it means to seek. It's the same thing. You know, you hide your eyes back here, you count to 100, if you can get that far. You do it by fives if you're in a hurry, and tens if they're in a bigger hurry. And everybody goes hides, and then somebody goes out to look for, to search for those individuals. And that's all it means here, that we look and we search for. The scripture isn't going to come to us. The scripture is not going to just jump out and say, "Here I am, read me." We're going to have to seek it. We're going to have to do something about it. And one of the things that we need to do is to retain knowledge. We buy the truth and we sell it not. And we seek law at the lips of the lawgiver. We keep our noses and our fingers into the scripture to find out what God wants us to do. So it starts then with the law. And yet God created us, again in verse 10, and yet we deal treacherously. Notice there that in that reading it says every, not just a few, but it says every man against his brother. One of the things that was a part of this treachery, we'll look at a little detail a little bit later on, was found in verse 9. He says, "Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before the people." Now he's talking again about the priests. And this contemptibility and this abasing has been in proportion to the ways that they haven't kept his laws and the ways that they have perverted them. But he says part of this problem was the fact that they had been partial with the law. They had not applied it fully. And again, we'll look at that in a little more detail in just a few minutes. But notice also in verse 10 that brothers were dealt with treacherously, and that was accomplished through or by profaning the covenant. Now, they had profaned the altar by offering something over here that was not contained in God's word. And exactly the same thing will happen here when we deal with our brother. I want us to look for the next few minutes into Leviticus chapter 19. And here is a portion of the covenant to which Malachi referred. In the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus, it starts off, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It says, Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath." Now you remember in the New Testament, there were Jews who didn't fear their mother and father. They took what they had to support them, said it was Corban, and gave it to the temple, and washed their hands or absolved themselves of taking care of their parents. This is an example of treachery. But go on now to verse 9, and there it says, talks about the harvest, and when they were to go out into the wheat fields and the corn fields, they weren't to reap the corners, and they weren't to go through and gather up that which was dropped. That was to be reserved for the poor and for the strangers. Similarly, in verse 10, with the vineyards, the man who went out and picked every grape, the man who went out and gathered every ear of corn in every place, had dealt treacherously with his brothers. It says, "Thou shalt not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." So here again is acts that we can perform that are acts of treachery. When it talks about dealing falsely in the 25th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the writer there talks about having divers weights in the bag and divers measures, and that you shouldn't use different ones. You know, and I got to thinking, you know, I'm not a very good artist, but that's supposed to represent two cups. And I know we don't do this a whole lot anymore, but years ago when the grocery stores were far away and we didn't have a convenience store, you know, the women, and maybe even the men if they got into the kitchen, would go next door to borrow a cup of something of this and something of that. Well, if you got different weights and measures, this is my borrowing cup. And this is my paying back cup. That's very easy to understand, but that is treachery. Right then and right there. And that's what God was talking about in Deuteronomy when you have a different weight. You buy a pound and you sell a pound. Dealing falsely, dealing treacherously with the brother. Verse 13, he says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy brother, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide thee all night in the morning." So we could hold back wages. We could do these kinds of things. These are all examples of treachery. It says in verse 15, or verse 14 rather, "Not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block in the way of the blind." In verse 15 and 16, these are probably one of the most difficult things for a man of any age to deal with. It says, "Ye shall not do, or ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." You know, it's very easy to take a look and, you know, require a mighty offering from the poor and excuse a poor offering from the mighty. and require a mighty offering from the poor and excuse a poor offering from the mighty. If a man is the mayor of the town, we might tend to overlook a lot more that he does than somebody who is lesser esteemed in the church. We get down into the church itself, a man is a preacher or an elder, we might tend to overlook more of that man than we would somebody that's less esteemed. And we become partial. We don't apply the law equally. The latter part of verse 15 says, "But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Don't respect this person. Don't make any difference what he is. He's be judged in righteousness, no matter whether he's on the low end of the totem pole or the top end of the totem pole. Yet man has always had a difficult time trying to come up with this. But again, the command is righteous judgment. In verse 16, he says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people." And talebearing is, again, another problem that man has always had difficulty dealing with. If you don't believe me, just think about going home. One, can you go to bed at night without reading the newspaper? Have you always got the TV turned to the news channel? Are we afraid that we're going to miss something in the world? The news media thrives on our penchant, our desire to hear that which is bizarre, to hear that which is evil, to hear that which is above and beyond the norm. Where do you find the good things in the newspaper? On the front page? So-and-so graduated with a 3.997 magna cum laude. Does that make the headlines? Yeah, man has a problem. Because we want to hear the things that are bizarre. And when we want to hear it, more often than not, we'll turn around and want to tell it. Solomon had a lot to say about talebearing, so if you'll turn with me to the book of Proverbs. And beginning in chapter 26. In chapter 26, verse 22, Solomon there says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into innermost parts of the belly." Sounds like a lot of words there, but any of you that are Western fans like I am, what he's saying there that is that talebearing is a gut shot. Somebody's been shot in the belly. Now, I've never been shot there, but I'm told that that is probably one of the most painful ways to go that there is. It's not quick, and it is a long, painful death. And what Solomon says here is that that's what happens when there is talebearing. Going back in chapter 26 and verse 20, notice again that Solomon says, "Where no wood is, the fire goeth out." So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. So just as we all know about putting wood in the fireplace and building up our cook fires or whatever we're building, as long as we keep wood on it, we're going to keep warm. And Solomon says here, the individual that is a tale bearer does the same thing to the strife that is among people. As long as the tale is there and it keeps adding to it, the fire stays kindled. In the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Solomon again talks about tale bearing. And in verse 19, "He that goeth about as a tale bearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips," or entices with his lips. This tells us how we're to handle or what we're to do with talebearers. We're not to meddle with him. We're not to listen, to let him go, and not to spread any further the tale that he had to bear. In Proverbs 11 and verse 13, notice what Solomon has to say there. "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." We need to recognize that strife and contention and things of this nature are brought about by tales and things that are heard. And that one of the things that we can do to prevent all of this is to, you know, conceal a matter, take care of it privately, do whatever we have to do, but not to go up and down among the brethren as a talebearer. And tales are nothing more than rumors, gossips, unproven accusations, things that we want to spread. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, did you hear about? Well, where'd you hear it? Well, from so-and-so, from so-and-so. Anything that gets past second-hand, it is a tale. And we all know that because we've played the old telephone game with the parties, and we put something in somebody's ear in the front by the time it gets to the back.